pick up where we left off at the sermon last week. Let me open this teaching time with prayer. Father, please help me to teach in a way that is honoring to you and is edifying to your church. I pray that you would give us grace and truth so that we can understand where our hearts are in relation to the worship of you, and whether there are things, course adjustments that we need to make, corrections that we need to make in the way we worship, so that you will be truly honored. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in my last sermon, I introduced Psalm 50 as having been written by a worship leader named Asaph during King David's administration, and introduced that it's a prophetic warning of the accountability which all mankind has to our divine judge. I also noted that there are differences of opinions among Bible scholars about how to interpret this psalm. The interpretation I'm using is using Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats kind of as a template in which Jesus appears as the great judge of all in the first six verses. And then he begins judgment by addressing his people in verses 6 through 15. And that is his church. And then in verses 16 through 23, or 22, he is addressing the wicked as a separate class of people. The part of the psalm that I'm focusing on now is this middle section, where he speaks to my people. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, starting at verse 7. Now, even here, we've got differences of opinion about how to interpret what it is, what's the message to God's people here. Some have applied it to those who persist in sin and rebellion against God while still participating in the outward forms of worship. They think they'll be okay with God simply because they go to church or they've offered this animal sacrifice or whatever. And that is indeed a problem which the scriptures address in places like 1 Samuel 15:22, to obey is better than sacrifice, addressed to King Saul, who was in rebellion against God. Hosea 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, addressed to the nation of Israel when they were steeped in idolatry. And Isaiah 1, written about the same time, although you multiply prayers, I'm not listening because your hands are full of blood. Hypocrisy like that is a real problem. I just don't think that is what's being addressed here in Psalm 50. Others have applied this along the lines of Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament rituals of animal sacrifice. This is an argument that there don't need to be lambs offered on altars anymore. Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10 that we just read in our responsive reading and lecture are key passages in that argument. Sacrifice and offering you did not require, but a body you prepared for me, speaking of the body of Jesus, the flesh of Jesus. Once again, Jesus' fulfillment of the sacrificial system is a biblical teaching. But I don't think that's what the application is intended in this particular psalm. I think this psalm is, or at least this part of the psalm, is addressed to faithful believers who need a nudge in the right direction to make sure that their worship is centered not so much on the outward forms that God did command worship to have, but more importantly on the matters of the heart in which we are crying out to Jesus for salvation. He saves us, and we're glorifying him for that. That's where our worship needs to be centered. And I'd say the psalm then is more along the lines of the message in the next psalm, Psalm 51, where David says, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, broken and contrite heart. These things, O God, you will not despise. Does that mean that David didn't offer animal sacrifices? No. It's David realizing that having a humble heart before God, repenting of his sin, and coming to God for salvation was the really important thing, relatively more important than the ceremonial forms of sacrifices that he still did because God had commanded. It's a relative thing. I think this is a heart check, like Paul commands the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. Says, during your worship services, let a man examine himself, and so take the cup and the bread and communion. Examination of yourself is something that God calls even us as New Testament believers to do in worship. Where is my heart? Am I doing this for the right reason? And I think that's what the middle of Psalm 50 is as well. So with that as my overview, let me read through the middle section of the psalm, starting at verse 7. Please listen, my people, Israel, and let me speak to you. Let me testify with you. I am God, your God. And it's not over your sacrifices that I'm approving you. For your whole burnt offerings are before me continuously. And I will not take from your house a bullock or goats from your pens, because every wild animal belongs to me, the cattle on the hills and the oxen. I know every bird of the heavens, the animal in the field is already in my company. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell it to you, because the world and what fills it belong to me. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice to God a thanks offering and make good on your vows to the Most High. Also, call out to me during a time of crisis. I will rescue you. Then you will glorify me. So in verse 7, we have God speaking again. Like in verse 1, the God of gods spoke. I think in verse 1 it was referring to when God gave the Ten Commandments in the past. Here God commands, and I would say even pleads with his people to listen some more to him. Listen now. Listen now. The reason I think he is pleading and not just commanding is that all the Hebrew verbs in verse 7 have these cohortative or paragogic hey endings. I've highlighted them in yellow. That letter is not usually there at the end of a command. It's a way of showing polite request or urgency in your request in Hebrew. The great 19th century biblical Hebrew scholar Franz Delitzsch commented on this, that these special verb endings describe God's earnest desire for Israel to be willing hearers. Can you comprehend that God is eager to communicate with you? He is eager for you to listen. Does that move you to want to pay attention when he communicates through the Bible, through his people, through his Spirit to you, even now? And for anyone that's not moved by the God of gods himself pleading for you to listen to him, let the authority of this God convince you to listen. I am your God, he says. He has the right to be heard because he's your God. You acknowledge my authority over you when you entered into my covenant and became part of my people. It's my covenant role as your God to look out for your well-being, to protect you, and yes, to lay down the law for you as to what's right and wrong. And it's your covenant role to worship me. Follow my guidance and bring others to worship me. What I have to say has direct bearing on your relationship with me and on your well-being, so you better pay attention to what I have to say. I am your God, he says. And of course, that goes not only for ancient Israel, but also for all of God's people in the church today. Are you listening to God's word? That needs to be the attitude of God's people. We're listeners to his word. In parallel with God speaking in verse 7 is this other verb, I will testify or bear witness. The prepositional phrase that comes after that is translated against you in most English versions, as though God was against his own people. I question that translation. If you interpret it to mean that God is bearing witness against his people, then you'd expect him to actually accuse them of something, wrong. But I don't see any accusations against God's people in verses 7 through 15. He certainly does testify against the wicked, starting in verse 16 and going on, but I don't see any of that addressed to his people in verses 7 through 15. Instead, the next words out of his mouth to his people are what? I am not reproving you. So is there another way to interpret this? I think there is. That Hebrew preposition bet normally means in, by, with. Against is another way to interpret that same word, but not the normal way we'd interpret that word. And I think it is just as valid to interpret this, I will bear witness with you. And I'm not alone in this opinion. In the 16th century, John Calvin commented, some read, I will testify against thee, but the reference, as we may gather from the common uses of Scripture, seems rather to be a discussion of mutual claims with you. And the modern Jewish Shansino Bible commentary by Rabbi Cohen also says it should be interpreted, I will admonish you, as reformative rather than punitive. In the next few verses, then, instead of leveling accusations, God does kind of a surprising thing. He makes three denials. I'm not rebuking you over your sacrifices. I'm not taking your animals from you. And I'm not going to tell you if I'm hungry. Three denials. Why start a speech with denials? I think it's because people have been telling lies about him, and he's correcting these lies that have been told about him. You say I'm punishing you because you messed up at my offerings. You made some kind of picky mistake, so I'm going to punish you for that. I'm doing no such thing. You say I'm always taking your valuable animals for sacrifices, and you're not getting much in return. You've got it all backwards. I'm not the one taking your animals. I don't even eat meat. And you say I'm always wanting more. Your sacrifices are never enough. That's nonsense. If I ever did want a good steak, I wouldn't ask you for it. I can provide my own. I'm not dependent on you for anything. God has to confront these lies because we so often buy into falsehoods. We think God is more concerned about crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's of sacramental theology than he is about your heart attitude when you worship. But that's not true. Yes, there are T's to cross and I's to dot, and there's great fulfillment and really learning about God and all the details. But it's your heart that he's most concerned about. What is your attitude towards it? We think Christianity is about giving up our resources in return for some spiritual benefits. I put money in the offering, and I get heaven when I die. That's not it at all. We have the audacity even to think that God actually needs what we have to offer. But God assures us in Psalm 50 that he has no needs. let's look more deeply into these three denials that God makes in verses 8 through 13. First, then, is this denial about, I don't reject your sacrifices. And in Exodus 29:38, we have this command. Now, this is what it was given to the Old Testament Jews. This is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. And here, that's the same word continuously that we have here in Psalm 50. You're offering these burnt offerings continuously. Well, this is exactly what God had commanded in Exodus. Apparently, there were faithful Israelites obeying God's command still and offering these regular daily sacrifices exactly as God had said. And God says that's not the problem. They were ratifying God's covenant based on sacrifice. That's what God's people do. That's what God's people do. We saw that in verse 5. Now the time would come in about 1,000 years when the Son of God would come in the flesh and offer up his life as a guilt offering to pay for our sin, fulfilling the law and the sacrificial system, and ending the need for us to offer any further sacrifices, so that now the only sacrifices we offer to God are what he commands. And there's only three things that I was able to find in the New Testament. Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable act of service. Present your body to God. I am yours, God. Hebrews 13 has the others. Offer up to God always a thanks offering, which is the fruit of lips confessing his name. So I confess God's name, thank him. That's what God wants as a sacrifice. And never forget good works and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So the kind things we do for other people are also, and our giving are also New Testament sacrifices with which God is pleased. When we honestly worship God, seeking to honor him, seeking to follow his instructions, and depending upon Jesus to make us right, God's not going to turn up his nose at us and say, well, that's not enough. He will not reprove us because he has already accepted the sacrifice of his beloved Son, in whom he said he is well pleased. John 3 tells us God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So he who believes in him is not condemned. Romans 8:1, there therefore now is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God has already accepted Jesus. God is already well pleased with Jesus. And so if you are in Jesus, trusting Jesus to make you right, you will not be condemned. Although God affirms his people in Psalm 50 for seeking forgiveness of sins by following these instructions he's given them about offering sacrifices, God nevertheless leads his people deeper into relationship with him, into understanding him more. And one aspect of this is to explain that it's not ultimately about sacrificing animals. Now, if you read the book of Leviticus, you'd think it was all about sacrificing animals, right? But here in the Psalms, God's opening up the understanding a little further. There's more to it than this. Listen to me. Listen. I like what Charles Spurgeon, how he explained it in his sermon on this psalm. He said, the sacrifices of the law were symbols of higher and spiritual things that were not pleasing to God except under their typical aspect. The believing worshiper, looking beyond the outward, was accepted. How much more is this clear under the gospel, when it is so much more plainly revealed that God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. A spiritual God demands other life than what's seen in animals. He looks for a spiritual sacrifice, for the love, trust, and praise, the life of your heart. It is inconceivable, then, that outward things can gratify him, except so far as through them our faith and love are expressing themselves. This point is even more clear in God's second denial in verses 9 through 11. Sacrifices can't ultimately be effective because the fruits and animals offered were God's in the first place, belonged to God in the first place. The bullock in verse 9 was an animal God required for a guilt offering or sin offering in Leviticus 4 and 8 and verse and 16. And a two-year-old bull, that's a pretty expensive animal. The goats, too, were one of the animals for the peace offering, the fellowship meal that the Israelites offered. That was mentioned specifically in Numbers 7. Verse 10, God claims the wild animals belong to him, too. The animals in the forest. Verse 11 extends out to the birds, some of which were used for burnt offerings, sin offerings, and purification offerings. If you were a poor person, you offered birds, doves. Now, I will, I want to take a momentary excursion. I don't want to put too much emphasis on this, but just in case you were curious or had some confusion about different Bible translations, all the ancient versions used by Christians describe these birds as birds of the heavens, but the modern English versions follow the 10th century Hebrew text, which calls them birds of the mountains. Are they birds of the heavens, or are they birds of the mountains? The Jewish Targums bridges the two textual traditions by explaining they're birds that fly in the heavens and they make their nests in the mountains. Seeing that in the Targums tells me these two textual traditions have been around for a long time, and the Jews have accepted that fact, and they're explaining them both, and they just, these are both in the Bible. It's okay. By the end, the end of verse 10 also has a curious difference, that the word for oxen in Hebrew is the same word as the word for thousand. And so all the ancient versions in Latin, Greek, and Aramaic Christians read said, and the oxen, the Hebrew and modern English versions say, on a thousand hills. Again, it makes the same point either way. Every domesticated animal and every wild animal belongs to God who created them. And if God doesn't get a sacrifice from you, he's got a thousand other places he could go to get it. In verse, is it verse 11 or verse 12? Yeah, it's verse 11. The Hebrew word ziz is also debated. You can see on the screen, there's been a wide range of translations of that word. We've already got the general idea, though, from the context, that it's a description of the things God created and therefore owns. And this word seems to emphasize a creature's power to live or to move or to multiply. The NIV translated it insects in one of the other two passages that Hebrew words occurs. This one could be anybody's guess, really, as to what it actually is, but that's a fair enough translation, I think. The point is, you are merely a steward of a few animals and things that God created. So it's silly to think that God has some personal need for your stuff. Furthermore, when we give sacrificially to the Lord, we are not subtracting from what belongs to us in order to give it to God. We are merely remanding to him what's already his and what we've been stewarding on his behalf. Nothing that you have what is really yours. It's all God's. Psalm 24:1 tells us the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all there is within it. It's all the Lord's. Isaiah 66:1-2 says, God says, the heavens are my throne and the earth is a stool for my feet. What kind of house are you going to build for me? All these things my hand has already made. And then he says, but to this person I will look, to the lowly and stricken of spirit, to the one who trembles over my word, the one who listens. Instead of resenting his command to give generously to those in need, we should be grateful that God allows us to use so much of his stuff in the first place. One more interesting linguistic note. The last word in verse 11 is different in Hebrew from the word mine in the middle of verse 10. In verse 10, God is saying that the beasts and the cattle belong to me. Li is the Hebrew word. But at the end of verse 11, God is saying not only do they belong to me, they're already with me. They're already under my control. They're already in my presence, at my disposal, in my D. God doesn't have to ask for your permission to use your things. He can use them whenever and however he wants. They're already with him. And the point is for you to realize that as a worshiper of God, you don't have anything to offer to God that he doesn't already have at his disposal. You are not here on earth to supply something that God lacks. In the Old Testament, it meant that the animal sacrifices were therefore not for God's sake, but for the sake of the people who offered them. Another application concerns the formalities of worship. Although they are binding on us, God did give us commands for how to worship. The outward forms are not ultimately what God wants. The Old Testament prophets understood that the animal sacrifices were not meaningful apart from humble hearts that sought God's righteousness and love and mercy. I'll read a couple of those passages. Psalm 69, verses 29 and following. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and magnify him with thanksgiving. This shall please the Lord better than any ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. Amos chapter 5. Though you offer me burnt offerings, says the Lord, your grain offerings I will not accept, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take them away from me, the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. God wants his people to be prioritizing righteousness in their lives, doing what's right. Micah 6, 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And write a check for $1,000. No. Do justly. Those are the things that are most important to him. He does call us to give, but the things, the core, the center, is where is our heart in relation to him. The New Testament equivalent of those outward formalities might be things like going to church, paying a tithe, listening to sermons, singing hymns, and so forth. And none of these are bad things, unless they're done with a proud heart, a heart that isn't doing it to glorify God. That's when it's a problem, and that's the correction that God is calling for here. Now the third denial. God says sacrifices can't ultimately be effective because a spiritual God has no need of physical sacrifices. For thousands of years, pagan priests and witch doctors have perpetuated the myth that the gods eat the same kinds of things we eat, and therefore that's what we need to be giving. Ludwig Feuerbach accurately observed that the gods of the heathen are just men writ large, or they're men's wishes in corporeal form. Karl Barth picked up on that idea from Feuerbach. And we see that. We've seen that play out even recently in our contemporary entertainment industry. It's the Marvel Comics superheroes that have been very, very popular. We love gods that are men writ large. That's what non-Christians' religion is all about. But God is not just the smartest or strongest person you can imagine, plus a little more. He is altogether different. We can't fathom a God who has no needs, who is completely self-sufficient. What did God eat in eternity past before he created cows? What did he eat? He's a spirit. He doesn't need to eat. He can never be punished. You can never harm God or inconvenience God. You can't, because you can't withhold from him anything that he needs. He has no weaknesses. What did God do all day for millennium after millennium after millennium before he created our universe? What did he do all day? Well, he was perfectly content just being himself. That's the God we worship. So there's nothing you can do for him that he really needs. Your tithes and your volunteering at church, ministry outreaches, mission trips, they don't meet God's needs. They merely shine glory on him. They're what we do as what is fitting for us to do for our God. Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 17. He said, when you have done all those things which you're commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants, and we have just done what was our duty to do. Going to church, raising your hands, saying amen, being nice to everybody, doesn't obligate God to do anything for you in return, because you haven't done him any favors. He doesn't need your worship. And yet, he still does give us commands. We're to glorify him. We are to bring all the tithe into his storehouse. We're to assemble together as a church. We are to visit the orphan and widow in their need. We are to sing hymns, songs, spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts toward him. God has given us lots of commands, and they are things that we must do because he created us and we are obligated to obey him, and this is how he designed for us to worship him. But they are not the essence. Doing these things is not the essence of Christianity. They're things Christians do, but they're not what it's all about. What, you may ask, is it all about? God tells his people in verses 14 and 15. After saying he didn't take their bulls and goats because he owned all the animals, because he owned all the animals and he didn't eat animals anyway, God commands that they keep offering their sacrifices to him. But he gets to the heart of things in verse 15 when he says, ultimately, it's about a personal relationship where he saves us and we thank him. That's the heart of it. That's what it's all about. A personal relationship where he saves us and we glorify him. He mentions two good things to keep on doing, and that's the thanks offerings and the making good on vows. Once again, there's differences between the Old Testament form of this and what we do in the New Testament. Jesus, the Lamb of God, has been sacrificed for us, putting an end to the need for any more animal sacrifices. And the Old Testament thanks offerings involve bringing extra bread to give to the priest when you offer your animal sacrifice. But in the New Testament, Hebrews 13:15 tells us exactly what a thanks offering in the New Testament should be. Lips confessing his name. That's what God wants us to do now in the New Testament. Keep doing that. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 and Ephesians 5:20 teach Christians to give thanks to God in everything. Always give thanks. It's also been suggested that the Lord's Supper is a way to do that. One of the things we call the Lord's Supper is the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. Regarding the fulfillment of vows in the Old Testament, it was common to promise God that if he answered your prayer, you would offer an extra lamb or bull on the altar next time you came to the tabernacle. When woe be unto you if you didn't make good on that promise. We don't do that anymore, but we still keep our promises. God has called us to be people of integrity. James 5:5, let your yes be yes and your no, no, so you do not fall under judgment. 1 Corinthians 4:2, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Are you trustworthy? God calls you to keep on being trustworthy, fulfilling your promises. But ultimately, God wants you to have a personal relationship with him in which he is glorified for being your rescuer. Now, many English Bibles translate verse 15 with God saying, I will deliver you. And when I read the word deliver, I think of a truck driver in a brown or an orange and blue suit dropping off a package, delivering a package to my door, right? There is a sense in which God will carry us safely to our destination. But the Hebrew word carries the additional connotation that he will first have to swoop in and rescue you. Then he'll carry you safely to your destination. In our culture of rugged individualism, we don't like to think of ourselves as the helpless maiden being mauled by a dragon in desperate need of a knight in shining armor to rescue us. We like to think of ourselves as being able to take care of ourselves. And when people ask us how we're doing, we say, fine. Whether or not we're fine, God calls us to abandon that attitude of self-sufficiency and self-worship and admit to him, I need you to rescue me from all that's wrong. If you don't call out to him for help, he's got ways of ratcheting up the stresses to get you to the point where you will be desperate enough to call out to him. And when we do call out to him, he promises to save us from every stress, every crisis, every trouble. That's his promise. That's what he says in verse 15. I will rescue you. I will rescue you. That's his promise. Now, his timeline for deliverance can be unpredictable. Sometimes his deliverances are instantaneous the moment you pray. Other times they come frustratingly slowly. But God knows what stresses are good for us to have to endure for a while to make us grow, and what stresses are harmful and are going to require a swift rescue. But he will never fail to deliver. God doesn't make promises that he doesn't keep. Will you believe and act on that promise? I will deliver you. The final step then is that God wants us to praise him. Praise him when he does intervene to rescue you and your problems. That's the storyline that he has written for you, okay? Don't stop before the last chapter. Be sure to take the time to glorify God every time he brings deliverance to you, every time he answers your prayers. And that's how God defines his ideal of what he wants his relationship with you to look like. Get into trouble with your sin, call out to him, get rescued by him, and praise him. Get into trouble with your sin, call out to him, get rescued by him, praise him. That's the story he's written for you. We'll see that again at the end of the psalm in verse 23. And it's a story that's throughout the whole Bible. I'll read a few passages. I don't have time to read very many. He will call upon me, Psalm 91, verse 15. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, and I will deliver him and honor him. Psalm 20, the Lord will answer you during a day of crisis. The name of the God of Jacob will set you on high. He will send your help from his holy place and from Zion sustain you. He will remember your offerings. Isaiah 55, 67. Seek the Lord while he is to be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the man of iniquity his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will be great to pardon. Romans 10, 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So just to review, we've got kind of three sections of this. In verse 7, God commands his people to listen. He promises if we listen, he will speak to us. Pay attention. If you're not paying attention, why would he speak? In verses 8 through 13, God corrects these three false beliefs about worship. Are there any lies that you've been tempted to believe about God that need to be corrected by God's word? Maybe you guiltily feel that you need to do more for God than just trust Jesus in order to get God to accept you. That's a lie. Maybe you resentfully think God asks more of you than he should. That's a lie. Maybe you pridefully think God can't do things without you. It's a lie. Maybe you carelessly think you can just slide into worship every Sunday without any preparation or examination of your heart. It's a lie. Challenge those lies with the truth. And then in verse 14, we see, and 15, we see the heart of true worship is, call upon the name of the Lord. The name of Jesus, he will save you, and then thank God for saving you. That is what God calls us to do. That is the worship that he will enjoy and appreciate.